Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Seems strange with no violins at all up here today. If you remember, the context of much of 2 Corinthians is Paul defending his own character, defending particularly the ministry that God had given to him. That Paul, however, is not so concerned with himself as it is with the ministry that God has given him, and the ministry being disgraced. So he is defending himself in many ways, particularly of the suffering that he incurred on behalf of the Corinthians. And he has urged them to abandon the following of false teachers, false prophets that had probably been in the area of Corinth and had been corrupting them and had been turning them away from the teachings that Paul had delivered to them. In chapter 6, in verse 1, he had told them to not receive the grace of God in vain. There is no doubt in my mind that this was a Christian church and these were Christian people that Paul was writing to, but there is great question as to whether or not those infiltrators were Christians or not. In fact, I think the evidence is that they probably were not. And that's why Paul comes down on so strongly in the passage we'll look at today in terms of separating themselves from that group of leaders. Today we're going to begin with verse 14 and finish the chapter. So please read along with me. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time in your word today, that we might be enriched, that you would challenge us and train us and enrich our lives, that we might more passionately follow you, that we might be better disciples of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. In this section, it's sort of an interlude, because he has just defended himself, and in verse 2 of the 7th chapter, he will begin again to defend himself and encourage them to make room for him and for his workers that were with him in this ministry. But now, in verse 14, Paul puts forth a command, a very direct command. And as we just alluded to briefly last week, this is a passage that is often used out of context. But today I want you to see that there is room to use it in our traditional context, but that it's much broader than the way that we normally think of this verse. We think of this verse, do not be bound together with unbelievers, as the foundation or the basis that many say, don't marry a non-Christian if you're a Christian. Paul is not talking about marriage here. But marriage will fall under the broad umbrella of what Paul is speaking about in this passage. He is giving a direct command. He is being very strong. He is being very forceful. And so we need to ask ourselves now, what does he mean by not being bound together with unbelievers? After he puts forth this command, he goes strongly into this whole list of questions that he asks. But what we need to understand is that the context of this whole passage goes back to verse 1, and that is when he tells them not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does he mean by that? He is saying, don't become a neutralized Christian. You see, once God has you, you're saved and secure. What's the best thing that Satan can do to you now? What's the best thing your flesh can do to you now on their side of things? The best thing Satan can do is neutralize you, make you ineffective, to cause you to receive the grace of God in vain. So Paul's warning is don't become neutralized as a Christian. Don't become impotent. Don't become weak. And because what will happen is you will then be ineffective. And he wants effective Christians. So he tells them not to be bound together with unbelievers because of that effect. And now he goes into this wonderful rhetorical section after he speaks. And let me just add a little bit on that. By bound together, as we mentioned at the end of last week, he means don't be unequally yoked. That's what some of your translations will say. Stop yoking yourselves to unbelievers because of the compromising nature of this effect upon you. Paul does not mention this out of the blue. Probably what has happened to him is that he's received a report from Titus after he has sent the first letter to the Corinthians, and now he's received a report that they're much better off, but they have not abandoned one practice yet. One primary problem still remains there, and that is they are still being influenced by the idolatry in Corinth, by the false gods and the influence of the false gods there in Corinth. The sentiment, however, here when he says do not be bound together with unbelievers is the same sentiment that we would find in Deuteronomy. And so if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11, we're going to jump around a little more than I normally do. We're going to look at four or five passages at different points. But Deuteronomy 11, beginning with 13, expresses the same sentiment here. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that I will give rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil, and I will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. But beware lest your heart be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. For the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and will be shut up in the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. The biggest problem in Israel was idolatry, was the chasing after gods that were not God. The warning against mingling with the other nations was the fear that they would be influenced by those gods and begin to worship those gods. The danger of intermarriage was the danger of being influenced in terms of the other gods of the unbelievers. So when Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, he is emphasizing the issue of idolatry. Don't go after the gods of the unbelievers. Don't become yoked to their gods. You know the word yoga and hear the practice of yoga among other religious traditions. The word yoga means to yoke. And it is a Hindu practice in which you are yoking yourself to another god, to various deities. Paul is warning them very succinctly here to not allow themselves to be yoked, to be yoked to another god. Do not be bound to the gods of the unbelievers. Why not? Because, he says rhetorically, what partnership is there with righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship with light and darkness? Paul is specifically forbidding a yoking, a joining forth. Now, please understand here that Paul is not forbidding contact with non-Christians. That's how some Christians will interpret that. If so, he would not have written this in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 9, he says this, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler, or drunkard or swindler, and not even to eat with such a one. Paul says, no. I never told you not to associate with non-Christians. I never told you not to associate with idolaters. I never even told you not to associate with drunkards. What I told you is, don't associate with the brother who is living in that format, who is living in that lifestyle. What I'm warning you to is don't yoke yourself to that idolater. Don't join yourself to that idolater. After all, you have nothing in common. What partnership does righteousness and lawlessness have with one another? Paul is not specifically prohibiting marriage to a non-Christian, at least not yet, and not in this context. Now, this verse, or this word here where he uses yoke, actually is used one time in the Old Testament. It's used in Leviticus 19:19, where it says, you shall not let your livestock breed with another kind, or don't mate with other kinds of animals. And some think, therefore, that Paul is referring to sexual marriage and marriage in this context. But I think he meant more the context that's used in Deuteronomy 22:10, where it says this, you shall not plow with an ox or donkey together. That's the kind of unequal yoking that he's referring to, because they could never plow a straight furrow together. One would overpower the other. So that figuratively, what Paul is saying here is, the believer has been cleansed, he is righteous. The unbeliever is lawless and has not been cleansed, so what business do they have to be under the same yoke? That's what he's really asking here. What's the relationship? I think it is primarily a warning against forming deep, close attachments. Do not form any relationship that is permanent with an unbeliever that would lead to a compromising of Christian standards, that would jeopardize the consistency of Christian witness. That's what he's describing here. That kind of yoking where you come under the influence, you come under the domination of the unbeliever. The way the Expositor's Bible says it, do not form any relationship, whether temporary or permanent, with unbelievers, which would lead to a compromise of Christian standards or jeopardize consistency of Christian witness. The warning is to be so connected as to allow the other to lead you, to be controlled by that other person. Paul's broad warning here is to not allow yourself to come under the idolatrous influence, power, or control of those who are opposed to God's will, of those who are committed to the kingdom of darkness. Where does this come from? Or where does it affect us? There are so many issues then that come under this that we have to work through, and they're not easy. The first one, in the broad context he's speaking of, is to the church. You church people don't yoke yourself to the leadership of unbelievers. It's pretty obvious, and yet that's the context, I believe, that Paul is speaking to when he is warning them as Christians to not yoke themselves to another religious tradition, another religious practice, another religious belief. Do not allow idolatrous practices in the church, is what he is saying. But it goes further than that. It goes into the issue of marriage. Don't marry a non-Christian. What commonality does righteousness have to lawlessness? But there are other issues. How deep can your friendships be with a non-Christian? That's a challenge. Paul, I think, would say, as long as you're the one doing the influencing, but the problem is how closely yoked you become when they become the ones who begin to influence you and diminish your witness. How tied are you? So marriage, friendships, work situations, all of these, I think, are things that we have to ask ourselves, do we ever become idolaters in our unions with these various contexts? Paul, again, does not specifically mention marriage here. It is not the context. And yet, he says of marriage in 1 Corinthians, he tells those who are married to unbelievers to stay with them. If you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, he tells the believing spouse to stay with them. But he does offer probably the strongest statement, I think, that is in Scripture concerning the need to marry a Christian, when in 1 Corinthians 7:39, he speaks of the widow and tells her that she is free to marry, and then he has this little phrase, but only in the Lord. That the widow is free to marry, but only in the Lord. I think that's probably the strongest, most specific statement in Scripture that is directly toward marrying a Christian. And it's almost as if it would be absurd to even consider the possibility of what Paul is describing. And when you look at the further rhetorical terms here in this passage that Paul is speaking in 2 Corinthians, we need to look at some of these. We see, for instance, in these verses 14 to 16, that he is using a number of synonyms to describe these forbidden associations. In verse 14, he uses bound together. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness? And notice then he says, after the word bound together, he uses the term, what partnership? And the word there for partner is actually the Greek word koinonia, which you all know. What koinonia does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what fellowship here has light with darkness? Or what harmony? In verse 15, what harmony? He's using a word here, symphonesis, which we get the word symphony. What harmony? There's no harmony is the implication between Christ and Belial, between Jesus and Satan. The fourth example he gives is what has a believer in common with an unbeliever. Here it's the idea of a common lot. Is there any common lot between a believer and an unbeliever? So after he speaks of what partnership, what fellowship, what harmony, what commonality, in verse 16 he now makes it a plural and says, what agreement does the temple of God have with the idols there in Corinth, which was a city filled with temples with lots of idols? So Paul, using this great rhetorical device of asking questions, hammers them with these questions. Paul, in order to reemphasize his point, don't be bound together with them because what commonality do you have? What fellowship do you have? What harmony do you have? What agreement do you have? And every time he asks those questions, he's responding with, you have no commonality. You have no agreement. You have no common ground with them. So it is a specific warning that he has of not being bound together because you're righteous, because you're of light, because you're of Christ, because you are a believer and you are part of the temple of God. And if you do those things, he then says, if you live in harmony with me and not go chasing after other gods, he says in verse 16, and note how Paul quotes from these rich Old Testament passages in verse 16. He says, I will live among them. This is probably from Leviticus 26, verse 11, I will dwell with them. I will put my home with you. I will inhabit you. For God to inhabit the church is for God to make his home with it. Secondly, he says then, and I will walk among them. Again, from Leviticus 26:12, it is to walk around in their midst, to move with familiarity from one room to the next in a house. God will dwell with them if they obey him, if they keep themselves pure. He will live among them. He will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Also from Leviticus. He now shifts from houses to treaties. I will have peace with you. You will be my people if you live this way. The king and the vassal can live in harmony and fellowship together, always with the king agreeing to protect the servant and the vassal promising full allegiance to that king. I think the point that he makes here when he says, I will be their God and they will be my people, is that the worship of God and the worship of idols is entirely incompatible. So he commands them then to come out and be separate, to touch no unclean thing. And in this section, when he tells them to come out in verse 17, do not touch what is unclean, probably the reference is, and I'd like you to turn with me to this one, is Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 8. Listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, and for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth. Shout joyfully together. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. That's the quote Paul uses. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves. You who carry the vessels of the Lord, but you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what has been told, not been told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. So the calling here is that the Israelites are called to come out, to separate themselves, and that God will be with them. They are directed always to cut themselves from all idolaters and to go forth and be clean as well. And finally, it says, and they will receive, I will receive them and be a father to them, back into the passage in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. I will be their father. There will be a kind of family likeness between God and his people. As he is Lord, as he is master, as he is ruler, we find a commonality that we become like him in our character. So finally then, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, what promises? That if you forsake the idols and you follow me, then you will be my people and be blessed. Therefore, separate yourselves. Cleanse yourselves from defilement of flesh and spirit. And when Paul says in 7:1, flesh and spirit, he means in terms of your whole being. This is his emphasis. He's not saying, well, is my flesh, is my spirit. No, he's talking about your whole being. Your whole self. Separate your whole self. Cleanse yourself. He is denoting what soils and stains us. And the primary influence that soils and stains us is our idolatry. And this brings us back to chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Why? Because it will defile you, as he says in 7:1. And we need to be free from defilement. Stop entering into unequal partnerships with unbelievers. The close association here is always with idolatry. Look, what's the problem with sexual immorality? I personally believe that every element of sexual immorality And I think you could look at each individual type of sexual immorality ultimately has a problem with it or a danger with it because it is always, in every form, linked to idolatry. It is always, every form of sexual immorality is linked to a form of worship. Whether it be homosexuality, which is a form of narcissism, which is a form of self-worship, which is whether it's adultery. Adultery is a form of selfish egoism. Every form of sexual immorality is linked to a form of worship, is linked to a form of idolatry. Paul's warning here is a warning against going after false gods and the corruptions of all the false gods that could be influencing us. And the problem is with marrying an unbeliever, not only the practical problems that are pointed out in Scripture, the practical problems of whose values do you teach and live by, and how do you raise children in a mixed marriage with a believer and an unbeliever. Your children will then be raised under the influence of the unbelieving spouse. But the biggest problem is this. You have two gods in the home. You have two gods in the home. The problem with deep friendships with a non-Christian is the problem that you have two different gods. This becomes the challenge and the concern that Paul is speaking of here. And so it is never an easy issue to resolve this. It's not a simple, do this, don't do that. It is a fleeing from idolatry. It is an honoring and worshiping of God that works itself out in the obvious area of marriage, do not marry an unbeliever, or in the obvious area of do not let an unbeliever leave your church. Those are too obvious. But the difficulties are, how deep should my friendships with non-Christians be? How closely associated should I be to non-Christians? Am I being influenced by these non-Christians? Am I taking on their values? And as I take on their values, am I taking on their gods? The issue is always idolatry. It is always chasing after different gods. Now this morning I told you, I believe, about 5 minutes last week. I mentioned, I think I did in an email this week, for any questions or comments about this issue. Because the clear-cut cases are obvious. The church and marriage, friendships, associations. Look, God calls us to be in the world. God calls us to have non-Christian contacts. God calls us to work in jobs where our bosses are not Christians. But when does it cross the line and become idolatrous? When do we begin to compromise our principles, our values, and our worship? And when do we begin to take on the gods of those people? In music, in art, in sport. One of the controversial issues today that I think it should be mentioned briefly and related to this is public schooling. It's a tough issue. Public schooling, are you yoking yourself to an unbeliever? Are you yoking yourself to a system that is contrary to God? And I would say this, my own view at this point is, in many school systems, yes. In some, not so much. But even you're dealing with that whole issue, that is not an easy issue to work out. The yoking of yourself to these various contexts, where there is a different God being taught, a different God that is being influenced upon us, is not easy. Okay, so I